By taking your Bibles and turning to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, once again. I think, you know, as I've studied through this book a bit now, I think if I were going to title the first chapter, I think I would title it Great Expectations. Because the apostle lays out this picture of the expected Christian life, even in verse 1. And let me just read verse 1 of chapter 1, kind of by way of introduction. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And just by way of review, I will remind you that what Peter is doing there is laying out the process that he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the book. And that is, we're born in the natural man, as Simon was, renamed by Christ as Peter. But then he surrenders himself to the Lord and becomes the doulos of Christ. That is the willing, obedient, and enthusiastic servant of the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He employs him as an apostle and sends him forth with the gospel. That really is the expectation for every believer. Maybe not to be an apostle, but to be saved, to be surrendered, and then to be used by God. And so Peter is writing this first century church, and because it's preserved by the Holy Spirit throughout the corridor of the Christian history, he's writing also to us, and he's giving some warnings. He's reminding us as well that sooner or later you're going to bump into religious deviants, people who would like to sidetrack you, people who would like to get you off the course and dilute your confidence in Christ so much that you become ineffective, unfruitful, and really just stagnant and useless for the cause of Christ. And so he's giving this kind of exhortation that we're going to be looking at. We already have started. But the text we find in verses 5 through 10. So let me begin reading in verse 5. For this very reason, and that is, let me remind us, the reason he's saying for the very reason is that in salvation, we have received this package deal of everything we will ever need to live godly in Christ Jesus. Okay? So when you got saved, you got everything you needed to live for God, to be productive, to be faithful. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement or complement or add to your faith. And these are the things he wants us to add. First of all, virtue. And remember, we said that virtue was this moral strength, this divine enabling, this Christ-likeness, this superhuman ability, virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and there's kind of his thrust. If these qualities, if you're developing these, if you're adding to them, If they're blossoming in your life, then this is what you can expect. If they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This afternoon, I want to focus on this second quality in this list of qualities under that overall umbrella of virtues or Christ-likeness. And the second quality there is self-control. My original desire was to take both of those next two, and that would be self-control and then steadfastness. But as I studied, I thought it might be just best to take one at a time. And so I don't think we have a difficult chore this afternoon. We'll just look at this one word. You'll remember from the Gospels that as Jesus was teaching, he was talking about his coming to planet Earth. And he said something like this, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." But in contrast to that, Jesus' ministry was this, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And I think we really need to let that sink in. That is, it is Christ's expectation for his people to live an abundant life. And so Peter writes this exhortation. We're not like the dumb beast of the field to live to simply satisfy our animal instincts and our desires. My wife and I live way out in the country, and we sit in our chairs and we watch the cows on a daily basis out in the pasture, and they do their thing. They eat grass, they process the grass, they grow, and then our neighbor puts them in a trailer and he takes them to where they turn into hamburger meat. And that's their life. They wake up in the morning and they say, I want some grass. And they go out and eat it. And then there's several ponds out there. They say, I think I'm thirsty. And then they go out and they lap up some water. You don't see that much. I don't guess they get thirsty very often. But they lap up the water. They live totally controlled by their animal instincts. That is not God's will for man. And it is not God's will for His elect. And so we have the Scriptures to exhort us to do more. I mean, He's already granted us the full package of salvation. Now we have the opportunity and the obligation, the responsibility, to take what Christ has given us and to amend it, to add to it, to perfect it. Not to live like the dumb beast in the field. Peter casts this divinely authoritative vision of living, emanating the glorious excellencies of Jesus Christ in every facet of our lives. And we've seen that. According to verses 1 through 4, with saving faith, Christians at salvation receive everything they will ever need to live for God and display His glory. This is a high and holy life. It's a life we should expect out of ourselves. Tomorrow when I get up, my expectation of my day should be, I'm going to live and emanate the glorious beauties of Christ. When people bump into me, that's what they should take note of. This high and holy life of emanating Christ's excellencies, and from the Scriptures here, we see also being impervious to the malignant influence of religious deviance. And I think also, here in our passage, expectant of heavenly rewards. So what is Peter's prescription for this high calling? It is to complement our faith with moral excellencies, with virtue, that divinely endowed ability to excel in moral, heroic, courageous deeds. The first of these excellencies that we have looked at a couple of weeks ago was knowledge. That is, and we discovered this, the knowledge of God Himself, seeking through the Scriptures to understand what God is like, what He likes, what He dislikes, how He responds, and what He loves. So we know God, we know what He's like. And to that knowledge, now we add self-control. This word self-control is only used a few times in the Greek New Testament. Probably five, if I counted right. Even the variations, it's only used about five times in the Greek New Testament. So we are, as Christians, to supplement our faith with knowledge, but then supplement our knowledge with self-control. And what I'd like to do this afternoon is a little bit of work, but to try to define biblically what this word self-control is. To define it, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, but let me just give you kind of a brief and broad definition. It means to master from within. It means self-mastery. And the idea there is to master your desires, your passions, and your appetites. In other words, what his picture here of this word is that an individual practices this, that he has the ability to go within himself, to look around in the room of his existence, and to see those things that are the driving passions and desires that dictate how he lives his life. And he becomes the master over those, rather than those desires and passions mastering him, and therefore dictating what his lifestyle is like. And so the first passage I'd like to call to our attention this afternoon is Acts chapter 24. And I'm going to ask you, if you have your scriptures, to turn there. We're going out of the text for a minute, and we will return at some point. If the Lord doesn't return, we will return to our text. And so we're going to look at just a few passages that, here's our objective, to look at these passages where this word is used and try to derive a better, more full understanding of when the apostle exhorts us to add self-control to our life, what that word self-control means. And so Acts chapter 24, and I'll begin reading in verse 24. Paul has been arrested. He's gone before the authorities, and Felix is there. And it says in verse 22 that Felix had an understanding of the way, or the Christian way. But look at verse 24 and following. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak. And Paul's going to have a three-point sermon. He's going to speak about faith in Christ with this 3 points. He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed. In the Old King James it says, and he trembled. He was just stricken and moved by the sermon. But then notice what he does. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And I'm sure that Felix did listen to Paul again and again, but he never, as far as we know, converted. And he passes off the scene of the biblical record. But if you read the historical accounts of Felix's life, this woman, Drusilla, was his third wife. She was the daughter of Agrippa, the youngest daughter of Agrippa, and she was not quite 20 years old when she's here married to this fella. And Felix was just a real scoundrel because he had known her and known that she was married to this other fella, but through craft he had lured her over to become his third wife. And so you can imagine, here's Felix, he's sitting there on his pompous throne, and here's his young bride, number three, and he knows all that lured past. And then the Apostle Paul says, I want to preach to you about faith in Christ. Point number one, righteousness. And if he had any inclination to apply that, he's going to say, this is the righteous standard of God. In the beginning, God created, and he goes on and he says, it was God's intention that there be one man and one wife for one life. Now let me apply, well, maybe I shouldn't apply that to you, Felix. Maybe he drew back a little bit, but he wouldn't have to, would he? Because Felix knew the way. And so Felix would feel that hammering on his soul. And then self-control. He's going to, and this is our word, self-control. And so he says, well, the righteous standard of God for marriage is this. Let me make application. Point number two is God requires us to have self-control, to have temperance. That is all those passions and desires that dictate what we do. Well, what has his passions and desires dictated that he did? Well, he pursued woman after woman after woman. He was a wicked man. And so that had to strike him as well. And then the result of that is, if you're out of line with these, then there is judgment to come. And at that point, Felix trembled in his boots. And so what do we derive from the use in this passage of our word translated here, self-control? Paul is using it to show Felix that he was required by the righteous standard of God that he control his passions and his desires that had caused him to live the life of debauchery that he was demonstrating. Well, let's go to another. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't know if the Apostle Paul, when he was growing up, was an athlete or if his time in the Roman Empire, where he had gone to the games, because he uses so many allusions to the Roman games and to athletics, and we find that in our text that we're going to look at here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, and he's talking about racers and boxers, these athletic competitions. And this is what he said in verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run?" Well, that's a no-brainer, right? If you're going to have a race, everybody running runs, all right? Now remember, he's going to draw a spiritual analogy, but he's laying out the earthly, the temporal idea, but then he's going to apply it spiritually. You have a race and everybody's running, but only one receives the prize. There's the contrast. A lot of people running. One individual receives the prize. Okay? So run. So here's this exhortation to these Corinthian people, Corinthian believers. Now, this is how you're supposed to run. You're supposed to run to obtain it. To obtain what? To obtain the prize. So here's his exhortation. Everybody's running. One person's going to win. You as an individual have a responsibility for God that you live in such a way, that you run in such a way, that you win the prize. You know, what he's saying here is, you don't get a trophy in God's economy for just running. You get a trophy, or you get blessing from God, rewards in heaven, because you won. You did something with your life. And so he says, "So run that you may obtain it." And here's our word in verse 25. "Every athlete exercises," and here it is, "self-control." It's a derivation on our word, but it's the same root word. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly," and I want to stop right there and back up. So everybody runs. Some win and some lose. Christians are to run to win. Winning requires something. And what is that? Winning the race prescribed by God for each of our lives requires self-control. Now here he says there's a contrast between what's going on in the unsaved person. He's saying even unsaved people discipline their passions. And that is true. So we can't say that this is exclusively a Christian attribute. We'll look at the Christian side in a minute. But even unsaved people discipline themselves to accomplish their objective. I remember hearing a fellow on the radio a long time ago. He was a rock and roller. And he had written just tons of songs. He was an old guy about my age. And he had written tons of famous rock and roll songs through the years. And they were talking about his work ethic. And this guy worked 12 hours a day, almost 7 days a week, to accomplish what he accomplished. And what did he accomplish? That he was a famous rock and roll singer. Now, what's my point? Well, he disciplined himself. Got up, stayed up, worked hard day after day after day to accomplish his objective. An unsaved guy disciplined himself to accomplish his objective. What was his objective? Man, it was a fading laurel wreath. I mean, you talk about temporal. That guy's long gone now. He's back to ashes and dust, like we all will be someday. So his crown is gone. And so he says here, everybody that runs, runs. Some win, some lose. But if you're going to win, and you need to run like you're going to win, you're going to have to exercise self-discipline in all things. And so the picture here, again, if we look back at our definition and try to get a fuller understanding, what he's saying here is, for the Christian, we have a responsibility to go deep inside our inner man and examine those things that are determining our lifestyle, our passions, our desires. You know why I don't run 10 miles every day? Because I don't want to. Man, that is not a desire. Now, if I could do it without any sweat or without any effort, or if I didn't have to get out of bed, I think I could do it. In fact, I think I would be great at it. But I don't do it because I don't want to. Why am I not more spiritual than I am today? Why am I not a great spiritual giant? Well, I don't want to apply that, do I? I didn't want it bad enough. The reason I am what I am today is because as God in His grace saved me, day after day, I made a decision. Rather than getting up early today because the sun hasn't gotten up yet, I'm not getting up, I just don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to commune with God. And if I don't have time to read my Bible and commune with God, there's going to be very little transformation of myself. And so, I'm only going to do this for 30 days. I'm going to kind of slack up for 30 days and sleep in. But as soon as I feel like it, I'm going to get up early and I'm going to read my Bible and pray. And then I'll begin to get spiritual again. At the end of 30 days, guess what happens? I think I need another 30 days. And then 30 years goes by, right? I was telling my wife last week, this year, I'm going to fulfill something I've been trying to do for probably the last 6 or 7 years. Every January, I make a New Year's resolution. I love January. And my resolution for the last probably 7 years, maybe a little more, is to lose 10 pounds. And so, all through the year, I fight it. I weigh 2 or 3 times a day. And so, I get on the scale in the morning, and I say, oh, I need to discipline myself. And so I take breakfast and I drink these things that I don't know where they make them, but they're not made on earth. And so I drink these things because they're like 120 calories, high protein, and I go to work, and then at lunchtime I eat very little. And then when I get home at night, it's like a wildebeest. You know, I've killed a wildebeest and I've got to eat the whole thing. And so, in the morning, I weigh one amount. At night, I weigh more. And every day, I get up and do the same thing. I get up and do. I run and I sweat and I exercise. And thinking, one of these days, it's going to happen. For 7 years, I've been thinking that. And for 7 years, the same 10 pounds have been there. What do I need? I need self-discipline. I need to stop eating ice cream, my wife says. That would help. But they keep putting it on special. So it's not even my fault. It's 2 for $11. Who wouldn't, right? And you have to eat it before it goes out of date. Anyway, so at some point, I need to go back into myself. And as the old preacher would say, I need to sit myself down and have a talk with myself, a serious talk with myself, and say, look, if you continue to do what you're doing, you're going to fail. You're never going to meet your objective if you continue to do what you're doing. Now, I've tried to change the outside, but that's just not getting it. I need to get on the inside where the desires, so I need to change my desire and replace the desire for satisfying my lust for the wildebeest and those things. I need to replace that with a desire to be healthy. And I think at that point I would be successful. So that's my ambition for next year. And if I don't make it then, I may make it the next year. But that's what it looks like. And so, back to our passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Isn't it a shame that the rock and roll guy or all these professional athletes, they do so much to discipline, they desire the same junk we desire. But they won't allow themselves to go there because there's a stronger desire. They want to be successful. They want to win the race. And that desire displaces their desire for the ease and comfort of daily living. So they put their bodies under. As the apostle goes on to say here, he says, we do it for an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. The apostle is saying, I don't live haphazardly. I don't live, how do they say it in French? I don't live laissez-faire. I don't live like that. I do not box as one beating the air or shadow boxing. And what good is shadow boxing? If you're going to box, you need to hit somebody on the nose. That's when it's effective. An apostle saying, I'm not going to waste my time shadow boxing. I'm going to aim for the nose. And then he says this, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control. This is an apostle, and he's an elder, he's an apostle, he's a preacher, he's a full-time minister, and he's saying, I discipline myself. With what objective in mind? Well, it's not something silly like losing 10 pounds. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What is the cost of coasting in this passage? It is that the apostle would be disqualified or put on the shelf. And this can happen. We can live such sloppy lives that we discredit our walk with Christ to the point where nobody wants to hear us talk about the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to live sloppy. I'm not going to live aimlessly. I'm going to go into the inner man and I'm going to discipline myself so that I live productive. So that I accomplish the objective. And in our passage in 2 Peter, what is the objective? That in everything I do, the glories and excellencies of Christ are emanated from my life. How's that going to happen if I'm lazy, spiritually speaking? It's just not going to happen. I'll become ineffective and unfruitful, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. And so the apostle practices self-discipline. So an example of what this might look like. What might that look like in the apostle's life? If you'll back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 there, and beginning in verse 19, I'll just read this, and this is an example of what it would look like for the apostle. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God. He's not saying I lived a lawless life or a lawbreaker, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, if we genericize this and boil it down, what is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, look, I've done something on the inside. Everybody wants to live in such a way that they honor themselves. They want to stand up for their rights. I mean, I have a right. If I'm Jewish, I have a right to be Jewish. If I'm Gentile, I have a right to be Gentile. I'm apostle, I have a right to demand the rights of an apostle. You know what he's saying? He's saying, even though I had a right to demand these things, I said, you know what? I forego my claim on my rights because I have a higher objective. And that is to win people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so somehow he went inside himself and he says, I'm putting that to rest. That demand that's deep inside me, that self-preservation, I'm putting that to rest for the cause of Christ. One more. Galatians chapter 5. And I think this is put in the scriptures to show us the contrast between those guys who run to win the Olympics and believers. Now notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. In Galatians chapter 5, 22 and following, what do we call this? This is the fruit of the Spirit, okay? Now watch this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he goes on to say how wonderful those are. So what he's saying here is that one of the fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is this self-control. An unsaved person can practice self-control. But he's saying, look, as a Christian who is trying to display the excellencies of Christ, you have to take it a step further. You have to do something more than the unsaved guy is. And what is that? You have to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we need to know what that looks like. The self-mastery that we are talking about is cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So if we put it all together, this is what it looks like. As we exert ourselves to seek God through the Scriptures, that's gaining that knowledge, and we discover God's standard of righteousness. Said another way, what God sees as right and wrong, we self-control, that is, we practice self-control, and it is the practice, here's our definition, it is the practice of cooperating with the Holy Spirit of God, and together with the Holy Spirit, taking the righteous standard of God and bringing it down into the recesses of my soul and applying it to my desires and my passions and making sure that the righteous standard of God is being stamped upon my inner man. It's sort of like this. I was trying to think of an illustration, and I didn't do too well on thinking of illustrations this week, but we used to have cookie presses. Now, some of you don't probably know what a cookie press is. A cookie press, and I don't know who came up with it, the Swedish or somebody, but they have a wooden block and it has an image on it, like an image, like a flower, an ornate flower, and you take your super sugar cookie and you put it on the cookie pan. It's still in the dough, and you take this cookie press and you press down on that thing, okay? And when you press down on it, it makes this imprint of whatever's on that cookie press, and you pop that in the oven and it cooks and it comes out, and now you have this beautiful super sugar cookie with the impression of that beautiful flower because of that cookie press. Now, in a similar way, what he's talking about here is the way to practice this spiritual self-control is to do this, that as we study the Scriptures diligently and we're seeking God's face and understanding God's character, His standard of righteousness, we take that. And as the Holy Spirit brings that into our being, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and we, when cooperation with the Holy Spirit, impress that on our being so that now what's going on the inside of my desires and my passions is the desires and passions of Christ have been now imprinted on my desires and passions. So that tomorrow when I get up, what emanates from my life is the imprint of the passions and desires of Christ. I've allowed God to change me in my inner man. That's what he's talking about with this word self-control. Add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. There is another option. And the other option is to ignore this call to self-mastery. I love that image by that word, self-mastery. It is to master your inner being, to bring it into submission. There's another option, and that is to ignore this call to self-mastery and to coast on down the line. The problem with that is that you will be susceptible to religious deviance and the judgment to come. I think of one of the advantages of looking at these qualities individually and slowly is to apply them to our lives and make conscious changes where needed. My prayer is this afternoon that as as we've kind of looked at this word and hopefully understood it better, that we will submit ourselves to cooperating with the Holy Spirit and applying the knowledge of who God is and what God is to our inner being. Making sure that we allow the Holy Spirit to press the imprint of Christ on our inner man. I would challenge you, dear brothers and sisters, the world is in desperate need of people they can say, that is a Christian. Right there. That's a Christian. In every aspect of our life, we should be emanating the character and beauties of Christ. This is the way we do it. To your knowledge, add self-control. Let's pray. Father, we live in an age that is in desperate need to see your character displayed. And I suppose if we were honest today, we do not see that very, very much, even in our own lives. We desire to live for you, but we like to pamper ourselves and to coddle ourselves to the extent that we, by and large, are not very effective for the kingdom. So I pray for forgiveness. I pray for your Holy Spirit to make strong application of this word, of this truth, to our minds and our hearts, and that we would yield ourselves to the instruction of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.